been trying to supplement a little bit by request some of the questions that some of the young people are dealing with in the class relative to the spiritual realm. We talked about, kind of introduced our study together, talking about the greatness of God. It's always good for God's people to think about that, whatever our young people might be studying in the class in the back. But just trying to supplement and help them with some of their understanding a little bit, and I hope that I can do that. Answering common questions. This is like the third little segment that I've prepared for them. I want to talk about spirits in the spirit realm tonight. There are more passages in the Bible that we could possibly look at the time that we have to do this. It's really a lifetime study. There are so many passages relative to the spiritual realm. If we started at the beginning in Genesis and all the way through the book of Revelation, we'd be talking for a long time about a lot of things. And so your understanding and your knowledge is going to depend to a great deal on your independent study. And that's just what you're obligated to do as a Christian. You need to study the Word of God, and you need to decide what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to all of God's children. And that's our quest, to really find that out. So that's why we have to be careful with God's Word and realize that we do make mistakes from time to time. But we have to have this attitude of humility before God's Word to be open to correction, whether through our own realization, through more study, or if someone helps us to realize things. And it's good to put confidence in people that know the Bible rather well and to allow other people to help you navigate your way. I've relied on the help of a lot of other Christians all through my career, and I'm not saying I'm there yet. You know, Paul said the same thing. You know, not that I've attained, but I press on. And that's what we all must do. Okay. Spirits in the spirit realm. We're talking about not physical beings in the realm that we occupy on this earth. What passage that I selected that might illustrate this point from Acts 23, verses 6 through 8. Paul is addressing the council in Jerusalem, you might remember, in this particular chapter. And he perceived of them, remember Paul was a Pharisee himself, he perceived of them that the group was divided. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees, and he knew the difference between them. So he began crying in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Now, what would that do to the Pharisees? Right on, brother. What would that do for the Sadducees? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, that's not right. So, and that's exactly what happened. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Okay, verse 8 gives us a little more information about why that division took place. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's kind of a strange group to be a part of, isn't it? You think? Based on what we know from the scriptures and what they say. One of the Bible dictionaries I consulted said this: the Sadducees were the aristocrats of the time. They were materialistic in their outlook. They did not believe in life after death or any reward or punishment beyond this life. So many of the teachings of Jesus would be, they wouldn't agree with that. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They were politically oriented. They wanted nothing to threaten their position of wealth, so they strongly opposed Jesus. That's kind of a little summation. There are other things they believe, but we don't need to talk about that particularly tonight because we're trying to narrow it down to what we're actually focusing on. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit in verse 8. This is also stated in the same way. They did not believe in a resurrection by Matthew in chapter 22 and verse 23, by Mark in Mark 12, and verse 18, and by Luke in Luke 20 and verse 27. While not willing to admit that Jesus appeared to Paul. Isn't it interesting, don't you think? They did not exclude the possibility that a spirit or an angel may have appeared to him and spoken to him. What you get out of verse 9 in this particular section, I'm not showing you verse 9 up there, but that's the content of verse 9. Religious men with political agendas. That's what you see in the Sadducees. They can be tragically deceived about the truth of God. That even happens today about the spiritual world. What is in the spiritual world? What is not? You get all kind of ideas from people you talk to in the workplace, people you talk to at school. Now, a lot of people seek power, but really at the expense of their soul's salvation, because they're not interested in, let me look carefully to see what the Word of God teaches, and that's what I want. They look at the Word of God to see, okay, what can I make apart? What can I use here to show people that I think my religious beliefs come from the Word of God? Many of those who appear to hold Scripture can be deceived. They can distort the truth for the sake of their own customs and traditions, for the sake of their own position, for the sake of their own livelihood. We see that in our society all the time. Now, the Bible tells us about different spirits. It does mention in a lot of places unclean spirits. You remember that expression from your study in the Bible? Demonic spirits, evil spirits, they're general terms for demons. Mark 1 and verse 23, beginning is one of those places. There was a man in a synagogue with an unclean spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about this. Not really important for us to know it. What is important is revealed to us about it. He had an unclean spirit. It caused him to cry out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, whatever it was about this unclean spirit, he knew exactly who Jesus was. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." It seems like the Lord didn't want the testimony of unclean spirits about who he was. So, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried with a loud voice and came out of him, and they were all amazed, and they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So there were reality at that time. The people identified them this way, and whatever they knew about them, or whatever they believed about them, was particularly recorded for us, just this incident. All right, Acts 19, 11 through 16, Paul is at Ephesus. He was performing extraordinary miracles by the, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul in verse 11 of Acts 19, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went about from place to place, you know, why'd they have Jewish exorcists? Okay, you know, you can research that. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about it. It doesn't tell us things that we don't really need to know. But telling us about this incident, there were Jewish exorcists. So they were familiar enough with evil spirits that they were to maintain some group called exorcists among the Jews. Okay, they went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember, passage we looked at this morning, you ask anything in my name and I'll do it for you. So were these disciples of Christ? It doesn't really say that, does it? Says they were Jewish exorcists, though, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, you know, if I were going to call on the name of Jesus to do something for me, I wouldn't say, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus who that other guy preaches." It'd be more like, "I adjure you by Jesus because I live for him." You know, but that's not what they said, was it? Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" That's kind of slap in the face, isn't it? "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So much for you, right? So, evil spirits. We read about them in the Bible. It doesn't tell us every detail our curiosity might want to know, but they're there. Okay? Familiar spirits are talked about in the Bible. Spirits consulted through mediums. Leviticus 19, verse 31. The command of God issued through Moses to the people of God, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. He didn't say they didn't exist. He didn't say they weren't able to do this or that. He didn't go into details about what was real, what was not real. He said, stay away from them. Don't turn to them. You do, and you are defiled. You'll be defiled by them. Remember who your Lord is. Those are pretty strong words about who to stay away from, right? Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out from before you. Once again, not a lot of details given. Is that a real thing? Well, if it were all unreal, why would the Lord issue warnings to his people about it? But no details are given other than here's something you need to stay away from. Make sure that you do. That's all we need in a lot of situations, isn't it? Lord telling us not to do something. Do not do it. It'll defile you. Stay away from it. Don't go anywhere near it. Shut it off. That's pretty solid, isn't it? Of a command. So, well, those are those things. And what usually comes up when you talk about the spirit realm is, well, what about angels? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about angels, more than we could talk about in the short time that we have, but it's a subject that's certainly always on the minds of people. It's a popular one. You can ask people to name the first. Ask any of your associates, what are the first four Gospels in the New Testament? They might struggle to tell you one, maybe two. They'll be out of order. They may not be able to name all four. But you ask them something about angels, will they be able to tell you about it? Oh, they know all about angels. You know, it's as if they've had enlightenment from God, a special enlightenment on the subject of angels. Why does that interest people so much? Well, there are a lot of answers to that. It's a popular subject. Bookstores are filled with books about angels. If you want to go in a religious bookstore, where's the section on angels? Well, that's all along that back wall. It's just a lot of books written about it. Popular TV shows and movies depict angels working in the lives of people, and people begin to adopt those concepts as real. Angels were an important part of Jewish life and Jewish religion. Angels assisted with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We'll look at a passage in a minute. They appeared through the history of Israel, coming to Abraham, coming to Daniel, many other people that we read about in the Bible. They also served in a very important role with regard to Christians. They were described as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. In Hebrews chapter 1, they certainly ministered in the past. They will certainly minister again when Christ returns for the second time. So it's a subject that people speculate a lot about because of the natural curiosity that we have, and people want answers to questions. And sometimes with the Lord God, it's, I've given you what information I want you to have. Be satisfied with that. But a lot of people aren't. It's a deep study. There are a lot of passages about it. I put together a list of, kind of gets longer and longer and longer. And I thought, well, Maybe I need to print this out. The young people, that font have to be so small to get it on the lower number of pages. I don't know if they can read that, but I'll get you what you need. Help you in any way I can with it, but there's a lot of information. What about angels? They're called spirits. They don't have physical bodies. They do reveal themselves at times by appearing as a physical body, such as Genesis 18 and verse 3. They're not subject to death. They are created beings. How many are there? Humankind cannot count them. They're immeasurable. We can read about hosts of angels. What is that? What is a host of angels? That's more than we can count. They're an innumerable company, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. They are certainly a higher order than man. That's what we find out from the scriptures. They appear as men. They never appear as women or children. You know, that might be a curiosity question that we have, but we're not told the answer about why. Do angels have wings? Be careful before you answer that. Do angels have wings? They never have wings. The drawings of men show them with wings, just like the drawings of men show Jesus walking around always with a white robe, shoulder-length hair, which is probably way wrong, the kind of hair that he had, with a halo around his head. Why do they do that? Well, they're trying to identify as if people who look at and study art can't tell who the teacher of the group is, so they have to put a halo around his head. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo on his head. Angels don't fly around with wings, though there are some passages that might suggest such things. Many times they're so disguised as men that they were not first identified as angels. That's not unusual at all. There is an archangel, and his name is Michael. We're told that in Jude 9. Might possibly a reference to him in the book of Daniel. I think it's chapter 12, verse 1. They're called princes. There's an angel of the Lord expression used in the Bible, so on and so on, various types of expression. But the point I'm trying to make is, because there is this kind of information, it is easy for people to speculate about them and say, well, I think that's what the passages say. But you know, there are more people that are not careful about what they read in the Bible than there are people who are careful about what they read in the Bible. And so we would advise people, be careful about what you read. And be careful about jumping to conclusions. In the course of our study, we should never forget the one who deserves our greatest respect and our greatest attention. For to which of the angels did he say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Let all the angels of God worship him. You know, who does God say that about? Not angels, but his son, right? In Hebrews chapter 1. And so, have we joined the angels in worshiping God today? Hope that we have. The Jews could accept angels because they themselves were not divine. They serve to represent God's word and God's will. They're created beings. They're fully subordinate to God. They do everything that God says do. They obey God. They speak for God at times. Present prayers to him. They do not interfere in the direct relationship between righteous people and God. They do not interfere with that at all. While they speak for God and present prayers to him, this is who they are. They're presented in the New Testament as divine messengers, as heavenly representatives in Hebrews 12:22, Acts 6:15, and Galatians 4 and verse 4. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Okay, there's another innumerable host of angels.
just to see that, what would it be like? It'd be a wake-up call, wouldn't it? If you'd know you were in the presence of God when you see that. I want you to see that one day. I want to see that too. Because I want to be in the presence of God. Fixing your gaze on Him, all were sitting in the council, saw His face like the face of an angel. What did they liken it to? What did it look like? Had they seen the face of an angel? Or were they just having some conclusion, well, it's got to be, He looks like He's a higher being than a mere human by His appearance. Why'd they use that term? We're not particularly told, but there's another reference to it, Galatians 4 and verse 14. You didn't despise me or love me. You received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself, Paul wrote to the Galatians. Said, you know, you received me about as well as anybody could be received. Because of the work that I'm doing. One would expect that angels should accompany Jesus at the very high points of His life and His ministry. And that's what we see when we read the Gospels, isn't it? Even His birth. Who announced His birth to the shepherds? The angels of God did. We would expect to see that. They were out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. And what was their response? Oh boy, we finally got to see it. No, they were afraid. What does that indicate? This doesn't normally happen among human beings, does it? But it is enough of an exclamation point that it's going to strike a person with fear. And so the response from the angel, do not be afraid. I'm bringing you good news. And good news it certainly was, right? As you continue reading through Luke 2, you see what that good news was. When Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan and with the wild beast, who ministered to Him? Angels. In Mark 1 verse 13, Luke 22:43, an angel from heaven appeared to Him, strengthening Him. Where was this? Where did He need strength? Where you and I would have needed it desperately in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? They strengthened Him there. In Luke 22, Luke tells us about that in his gospel. Matthew 28:2-7. What happened at the resurrection? Another high point in the life of Jesus. A severe earthquake had occurred. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone that blocked the cover, the entrance into the grave. That brand new grave hewn out of rock, solid rock, that was donated for the purpose of burying the Lord's body there. The angel rolled it away because people, you know, the women were, you know, who's going to move the stone? Must have been rather large, rather heavy. You can imagine what it was going to be. It was meant to be almost a permanent closure to that tomb. Other assistance would be required if another body were to be placed in that tomb. We don't know the exact size of it, but usually that's the way tombs were in those particular days. This one would be very much similar to it. His appearance was like lightning. You ever seen a human being whose appearance was like lightning? I never have. Obviously an angel, right? His clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of Him and became as dead men. What happened to them? And what about their testimony? What happened? Why is that body missing from the tomb that you were assigned to guard? What are you going to say? What are you going to say? Angel said to the women, do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. Some of the most wonderful words that you read in the pages of the New Testament. He's not here. He's risen. He's not dead anymore. He's alive. Come see the place where He was lying. Go quickly and tell His disciples He's risen from the dead and He's going ahead of you into Galilee. Oh, those wonderful words. Angels will come when Christ comes again. Right? Luke 12, Verses 8 and 9, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. They'll be listening, won't they? They'll be in attendance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8, when the Lord comes again from heaven in flaming fire with, he's coming with someone. Who does the Bible tell us? With his mighty angels. Mighty angels. They're not weak. And they're going to be carrying out just exactly what the Lord God wants carried out. However awesome that is, they're going to carry it out. It's his will. And what is it? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's a bad position for anybody to be in when the Lord comes again. When's he coming again? Oh, I've got plenty of time. Don't kid yourself. You don't know when he's coming again. So you better be ready at all times. What do you mean be ready? I mean you need to know God. And you need to obey the gospel of Christ. And that's the way you need to live. Then you'll be ready whenever he comes. Or whenever death overtakes you, right? But, you know, we could talk about the book of Revelation. Angels figure prominently in the things that are revealed by John that he's told us about. There, 1 Peter 1 verse 12 indicates something very interesting to us, that the angels long to look. They had a desire to look into the things that God was preparing that brought salvation to men. I think that's so interesting, don't you? They wanted to know about it. They wanted to know something that their God that created them, that assigned them work, that they were obviously joyous to do. They wanted to know more about it. They didn't know everything. They're not all-knowing beings. But they wanted to look into the things. They wanted to follow those things. They wanted to follow God. Okay, one other little question that the young people have. What about guardian angels? You've heard about this. Maybe the first time you heard it, you were a lot younger than you are now. But occasionally you see paintings that people do, and what is the name of this one? Guardian angel watches over my daughter when she's in treacherous circumstances. You know, something like that. So we have artwork, we have writings, we have people that we talk to that. What is God's plan to save man? What does man have to do? They may not be able to tell you that. But when you say, do you have a guardian angel? Oh, yes. They'll answer in the affirmative. Well, why are you answering that way? Well, what is it all about? Well, doesn't Matthew 18 and verse 10? Well, let's look at it and see what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. You might remember. Jesus welcoming the little ones, children, young people, toddlers maybe, you know, little ones. In other words, they're not mature. Little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And that's almost all that we have on the subject of guardian angels. Almost. The point of this is that angels remind us that little ones are important to God, and so they should be to us. That's the main point of the passage. But people carry it a little bit further. So let's think about, just for a couple of minutes, how easy it is to kind of draw the wrong conclusion, just to kind of make sure that we rethink about it and we help other people think about it again. God works through his angels. You see that in Psalm 34, 6 through 8. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Okay? Take refuge in the Lord, right? Not take refuge in The angel of the Lord who encamps around those who fear him and rescues them, take refuge in the Lord. Psalm 91, 11 through 16. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Where have you read that before? You've read it in the New Testament. You may have read it in Psalm 91, but you've read this in the New Testament because someone quoted it to Jesus. Matthew 4, does it ring a bell? Come up here to the pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself off because the Bible says, you know, is that where you read that before? That you do not strike your foot against a stone? You tread upon the lion and cobra. He didn't keep quoting, but the serpent you'll trample down because he's loved me. I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he's known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll rescue him and honor him with a long life. I'll satisfy him and let him see my salvation. He's talking about Christ there. Hebrews 1, 13, 14, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool of your feet? And the answer to that question is obviously not a single one. But who did he say it to? He said it to his son. He said it to Christ. Are they not all ministering spirits? Those are the angels, ministering spirits. What is a ministering spirit? A serving spirit, one who serves. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's who the angels are. What they do serves God, but it helps us in the subject of salvation. All right, Hebrews 1 and verse 14, in the context, it's speaking or teaching from God, and it shows Christ is superior to angels. And so Christ is the superior messenger. The angels represent the messengers of past dispensation. What is that? The old covenant time frame. Sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation through Christ. You know, that's what God was planning and looking forward to bringing about in the future. How did they do this? They did this by delivering the old covenant law. In Acts 7, verse 53, you might remember, and this cost Stephen his life when he told the Jewish leaders this, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. In Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made, and the seed was Christ. Identified also in the book of Galatians, Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. You see, they were speaking God's word. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. That's what the Hebrew writer says. So you see their role in delivering and administering the law of God to his people in preparation for the salvation that would come. Now, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, which it was, but there's nothing here to justify the idea that every Christian has a guardian angel. Nothing there. Acts 12 verse 15 shows that first century Jews thought that Peter had a counterpart. Let's look at that just a little bit. It offers no proof that it was so. Just somebody said something about it. In Acts 12, 11 through 15, Peter's arrest and deliverance. You remember he was miraculously delivered from the jail cell. He came to himself. He said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting him to be put to death. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. There were many gathered together and were praying. He knocked on the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. You remember this? When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she didn't open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. We know he's locked up. You're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. Okay, so there's some kind of belief system going on about angels and so forth at that particular time. But that's not really accurate, is it? It wasn't his angel. Other Jews thought that one's affliction was a result of his sin or his parents' sin. You remember that case in John chapter 9? Jesus said, no, this man wasn't born blind because his parents sinned. He wasn't born blind because he sinned. But you remember that false concept. So we can't accept passages as proof that those people rightly understood everything, because they didn't. The disciples of Jesus, after spending so much time with him, had misconception about the nature of the kingdom. So there are a lot of misconceptions that are usually cleared up by a more careful study of God's Word, right? And so, going back to this one, Matthew 18 and verse 10, it's probably the most definitive proof text that there is offered by somebody when they say, yes, we have guardian angels, I know, because I read it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Their faces, angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father. They're angels. Okay? There are angels in infinite numbers about God's throne. Revelation 5 and verse 11, we have to admit that. Seven angels in particular. Revelation 8 and verse 2, one of those offers incense with the prayers of all the saints in Revelation 8 and verse 3. Another tells John he's a fellow servant of John's and of his brethren and of those who keep the sayings in the book in Revelation chapter 22 verses 8 and 9. The point is that our angels or their angels, however they're recorded, could refer to angels who minister in the interest of Christians as a class of people, not individual Christians. But Christians, the saints of God, as a class of people. And Matthew 18:10 clearly teaches that heaven is concerned about humble children of God, little children. It's akin to saying God cares. God cares. Passages like 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Well, does that involve individual guardian angels? Well, I don't really find enough evidence to draw that conclusion to be able to preach that to people or teach it to them in a class. I just don't really see that kind of evidence. If I did, I would present it, but I don't. But for consideration, if you had a guardian, how would you know when that angel acted on your behalf? How would you know that? Who's responsible for your thoughts and your actions? Well, my guardian angel failed me. You're going to charge an angel of God with something like that when you mess up? I'm not. So who would you charge if you have a guardian angel? What it kind of boils down to, I think, is some of the same type of thing we've seen with a lot of other topics. It seems to me that the guardian angel concept is conducive to the many errors of subjectivism. When a person begins to believe a religion that he comes to in his own imagination, based on his own curiosity and his own maybe halfway investigation of what the Scriptures actually say. And when people begin to do that, what do they do with the other Scriptures that are so very plain on so many other subjects? They begin to make their relationship with God originate in here rather than in his book. And so for that reason, I would say be very careful about some of the conclusions that you draw. Set your dependence upon the guidance of God in his holy word. In this situation with a lot of people, their feelings become their guide. We don't want that to be the case. We want our feelings to be there, but we want them to trail what God has told us and what we embrace. Much like, when did the Ethiopian eunuch rejoice that his sins were forgiven? When he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and explain the scripture to him? Or when he was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins? When did he rejoice? You see, there's a time to rejoice. And it can be in God. Thanks for listening to me. Appreciate your patience. I hope I've answered some questions. If I hadn't, maybe we'll let somebody else try. That'd be okay too. Keep studying. And if you have questions, submit those. We'll try to get them answered. Do the best I can do. But remember this, there's no substitute for diligent study. And if you want your faith to be rock solid, strong on exactly what God means and what He says, you've got to open His book. You've got to study it for yourself. I'll help you in any way I can. I got resources, man. Do I have resources? I've got files. I've got books. I've got concordances. I've got dictionaries. I've got everything. Some of them you may want to toss in the garbage, and that's okay. But I'll try to help you in the right direction if I can. And I know any of the brethren here would be happy to do that too. If you're in our assembly, you're not a Christian, don't want to encourage you to do anything other than what you find in the gospel of Christ. Hear His gospel. Because if you hear it with an honest and good heart, you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll do what He says. You'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Him before men. You'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be encouraged to be faithful because the Lord will add you to His body. And you'll have other Christians to keep you encouraged, to love you and care for you, just like you do with them. And when this very short life is over, we'll all have eternal life because God promised it and the promises of God never fail. We can help you with that tonight. Please come to the front and let me know about it. While together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you.